We are studying the book of Revelation, and as you might expect, we can't cover every verse, or we would be here for quite a while, but Revelation 14 really highlights identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. And as I reflected on that metaphor of lamb, found it goes through the whole of the scriptures, doesn't it? From the very beginning, God has used a lamb as an illustration or representation of his son, who would be the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We already noted that he was the sacrificial lamb all the way from the garden up through Abraham, up through the Passover, through the sin offering in the temple, to the prophetic suffering servant lamb of Isaiah 53. That sacrificial lamb, I believe, is what John the Baptist was thinking of when he saw Jesus, and he just declares, and this is one verse of scripture I think we can all remember this morning, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I think we can all remember that. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, I've been thinking of the whole book of the Bible, and if I think of it as a sentence, with Genesis being maybe the capital letter of the first word of the sentence, I've got to think of Revelation as the exclamation point, right? If you think about the whole of the Bible and all the themes of the Bible, they come to an exclamation point in the book of Revelation. And when we see the Lamb in the book of Revelation, he is the exalted slain lamb. He's called the slain lamb. He is exalted. He is the redeemer. He is the one that we saw is worthy to open the seals because he owns the universe. He is worthy to open the seals. There is victory over all of evil by the blood of the Lamb. And Revelation concludes with the Lamb being the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the sacrificial Lamb is the saving Lamb of John the Baptist, who is the slain Lamb. Now, my brother and I spent a lot of time on the family farm in Narragansett, Rhode Island, my older brother Paul and I, and for about a year we raised two sheep, and we did something you're not supposed to do. What are you not supposed to do with your animals on the farm? We named them. Lamb chops and lambkins. So now, these lambs were very much like the lambs of Israel, about the same size. So they started as little lambs, and they grew to at least 150, sometimes even 160 pounds. So they were difficult for little boys to manage because they got in all kinds of trouble, and we really could identify with all we like sheep have gone astray. Now, we were talking about the sheep, right? Not us. But all we like sheep have gone astray. Towards the end of summer, we're headed back to school. My dad was a school teacher, and I couldn't find the lambs. I figured Grandma had probably put them in a separate pen. So we're coming to dinner. And I was just enjoying dinner. It was delicious. Grandma's wonderful meal. I'm not very secretive, am I? Wonderful meal, until my Aunt Maxine, whom we called Keen says, "Oh, the lamb chops are delicious." And all of a sudden, a wave came over me. Lamb chops. I'm eating lamb chops. And I just began to weep. And I couldn't finish that meal, went over to another room, and my little lamb had been slain. And I understood the imagery there, the picture of the sacrifice, the giving. I got up from the table and went to another room, and I cried. The Greek word for lamb or young sheep occurs 30 times in Revelation, 20 times as a metaphor for Jesus. But there's one thing about these lambs is that they were slain. They were slain. And you know, we have to think about it. We just kind of had a gory celebration here, right? Think about gory. I mean, we're talking about celebrating or remembering the sacrifice of the Son of God. Isn't that a little drastic? I mean, when you think about it, you know, couldn't there have been an easier way to solve our problem than slain? I mean, isn't that kind of drastic? And then I kept thinking about that. The consequence, God said to Adam and Eve, if they were to eat of the tree of good and evil, if they were to disobey him and eat of that tree, the day they did that, they would surely die. And I think about that. Yeah, death did happen immediately. They were, because death has three components. It's a separation. Death means separation. It was a separation of fellowship from God in that moment that they disobeyed God. Death entered. Eventually, physical death took place. Their spirit was separated from the body. And Revelation says one day there'll be eternal death forever and ever. Paul describes it simply, says the wages of sin is death. The writer to Hebrews says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. Death is definitive. It is certain. It is the consequence of rebelling against the Creator God. And I was trying to think, how do you illustrate that? And I was, if you separate yourself from the source of life, what is the consequence? It is death. God himself is life. Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Eternal life is to know him, the only true God. Life is found in relationship with God when you're disconnected, separated from, go your own way. The consequence of that, the law of the harvest, is death. Death. Now, this may sound like I've never used this illustration before, and don't practice it at home. I was here, I thinking, what if I stop breathing? Now, I practiced this a couple times, but I go, okay, taking a nice deep breath now. How much do you need air right now? I just go to Beth. You know, we need air, right? If you declare independence from air this morning, and you say, I don't need air, I can do it on my own. You'd look at that person and go, you're not living in reality. Do you know what a person is who rejects the breath of God? Is living in a pretend world. You cannot exist. I'm a little lightheaded right now. You cannot live without air. You must have air. God was saying, you reject me and my word and my plan and the consequence of that. The law of the harvest is death. That is the result. So God was being gracious when he forbid Adam and Eve from going back and eating the tree of life because he said, no, you don't want to live separate from me forever. You need life. Life is found in relationship with me. The lamb was slain to take your place and my place. someone must die. The consequence of sin is death. Someone must die. The lamb, as little and finite, was a picture of what is to come. The infinite, almighty God himself, becoming the lamb who was slain, having infinite value when it is received and you apply the blood of the lamb to your life. It's through the lamb that we have life. So we come to Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. So now, this is a picture. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant. The Lamb comes back the second time as the Lion of Judah, standing enthroned there on Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He is now the King of Kings declared and Lord of Lords. He's standing there. What a picture, the Lion and the Lamb. The Lamb is now the Lion of Judah who stood. And picture him standing there with authority, with power. And he is in that position that Isaiah prophesied, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The day has come. And there before him are the 144,000. Some say that represents all believers. It seems from earlier in Revelation, it's a picturing the 144,000 of the Jewish remnant that God sent as evangelists. But here's this 144,000 believers standing before the Lamb. And on them are written on his forehead the name of the Lamb and of his Father. What did that represent? His protection of his people. And one of the themes that comes through the book of Revelation, that God protects his people. He redeems them for himself, and he protects his people. John MacArthur did a wonderful job at this point summarizing this picture of the reigning Christ and the protected people. Listen to what he said. God will protect his own and bring them triumphantly through their trials. Someone said this week, we have two things in common. We have two things in common today. One is our love for Jesus. Our second is that we suffered this week. We all suffered this week in some fashion of life. We share in common. The declaration is God is protecting his people through their trials. That is true both of survivors on earth, like the 144,000, and the martyrs of heaven, like those depicted in chapter 6 and chapter 7. It is true of the raptured church in heaven. Jesus promised, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Believers are eternally secure, Jesus declared, because no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. To the Philippians, Paul wrote, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Jude, I don't often quote Jude, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's the security we have in Jesus Christ today, because the Lion and the Lamb are standing there victorious. And this is the picture before us. And the crowd is praising God, praising the Lamb for their redemption, beginning in verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters. God's voice has that sound. But this may be the angels singing, the martyrs in heaven singing, the resurrected, redeemed church singing in heaven. They're all singing, and the theme of the song is redemption. There's harpists playing. I noticed we had like three guitar players this morning. You got to convert to harps, guys. Okay, all right. I'm sure they'll make the adjustment in heaven. They'll get it. Okay. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. It says no one else could learn the song. Sometimes we're having a hard time learning a song, right? The 144,000 could learn the song because the song was the song of redemption. It was a song of redemption. And they had been redeemed. So they were praising God. That's why we're here today. We are here to praise God because we have been redeemed. We've been bought out of slavery to sin and set free to serve the Lord. And that calls then for a transformation in our lives. Not just declaration with our lips, but purity in our service to God. Purity in our service to God. You notice what happens to the 144,000. What are they described as? These who have been redeemed. Look at their characteristics. Number one, we read, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, these men had apparently set themselves apart to God's service. But what I would take the general principle is sexual purity was the mark of followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to pause for a moment because of what I read and know in our culture today. That must be a mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've become too conformed to this world when we don't recognize that sexual purity, guard our eyes, what we see, our hearts, what we think. We have a pattern of saying, oh, I'm going to have sex outside of the context of God's design, which is sex in marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime. Anything outside of that will never satisfy. It will only disappoint and discourage and become a bondage. So I see the model of these 144,000 saying, we are devoted to God, and our bodies are devoted to him because we belong to him. We've been bought with a price, Paul tells us. Therefore, glorify God with your body. This must be the characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That was the characteristic. That was the purity of the church. Don't be deceived, anyone. Young people, don't let anyone deceive you. There's nothing that will satisfy outside of what God's design is for you. It will only disappoint. It will hold you in bondage rather than freeing you to be the person God created you to be. Thank you, Norm. Thank you, Norm. I paid him to do that. No. The second characteristic, they followed the Lord. Jesus said, follow me. He said they were following him. Remember, he is not only the lamb, but he's the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Unique to the Christian faith is that we give our lives for others because he gave his life for us. Thirdly, they're the first fruits of the harvest. These who have been redeemed from mankind are the first fruits of God. The harvest would come in for the people of Israel. They take the first and go, good, we can have lunch. No, they said, let's give God our first, our best. Not give him our leftovers. Let's give God our first and our best of our lives. They were the first of the harvest given to God. They were set apart. I noticed another thing. In their mouth, no lie was found. How easily have we fallen to deception of our lips, not speaking the truth in love? The mark of followers of Jesus were that they spoke the truth in love. Then they are said to be blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. Because when we're walking in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us. But we don't find satisfaction in walking in sin. We're convicted and we turn to God for forgiveness. Those were the marks of a purity of service, sexual purity, following the Lord, giving our first fruits to him, being truthful and being found blameless. The fifth characteristic I see of the Lamb. The Lamb is enthroned with God. Now, there's so many things we could talk about in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is victorious. The Lamb is the church is the bride of the Lamb. The Lamb is the lamp in heaven. But the picture I have at the very end of Revelation is that the Lamb is enthroned in heaven. In Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I don't know what you think about when you pray. I mean, obviously, we can get distracted when we pray, but you know, when I kneel to pray, I have a picture. Now, I kind of have this picture of God enthroned, not a figure on the throne, just this marvelous picture like Isaiah described, high and lifted up. But you know, after reading the book of Revelation, I've been noticing a lamb next to the throne. Now, I picture it as Jesus, the Lamb of God, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where the Bible says he is. He's at the right hand. I actually, in my mind, had to reverse it because I saw him on the left side. You understand? And now I'm picturing God on the throne. Jesus is next to him. And what is Jesus doing? Jesus is in the position of authority. It means I can entrust my life to the one who's on the throne. You can trust the one who's in charge of the universe. He hasn't forgotten us. He didn't go, oops, I didn't know you had a financial need. Or, oops, I didn't know you needed help at work. I didn't think you, no, he doesn't miss something. He's on the throne. Then I picture him turning to the Father as my advocate. Yeah, you know that guy? Yeah, I know he messes up, doesn't he? Then I picture him turning to the Father as my advocate, interceding on my behalf, a fallen, sinful man on earth, being my advocate. But the picture I like the most is the picture that Stephen had when he was being martyred, he was being stoned to death. Do you remember something about that picture? It's the only place in the Bible that Jesus stands up, we see Jesus standing at the right hand of his Father. What in the world is he doing standing? I believe that he's standing to greet and welcome his servant Stephen into heaven. He's saying, I'm welcoming you. I'm expecting you. I'm anticipating you. Isn't that a great picture of, we have God on the throne of the universe. The rest of this world is a bunch of peons compared to God of the universe. Jesus, the slain lamb, is in the position of authority next to his Father. He's interceding for us. He's our advocate. But he is looking forward to welcome us home. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the Lamb of God. We cannot approach you today in our own limited fallenness. I pray for anyone who's come today, perhaps convicted by falling short of the commands of God, to be holy as you are holy, to be set apart, to be doing the will of God, which is to flee from sexual immorality. All of us, Lord, come short of the glory of God. But we thank you that you sent your Son as the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, takes away our sin, so that we might have access before this throne of grace to receive mercy and help in a time of need. Help us, Lord, therefore, to live this life that you sacrificed yourself for us, that we give ourselves to you today as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable act of worship to you today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.